Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, Seven, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, When it is evening, you say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, We brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would go forth today by the power of your Holy Spirit, that your word would penetrate our hearts in such a way that we are drawn to you even more closely, that your Spirit would cleanse us in our inner being, that we would recognize where we need to confess to you and to receive your forgiveness and to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray, Lord, that your word would go forth and by your Spirit it would awaken our hearts to see how you are providing our every need, even when we have doubts, even when we are confused, even when we're not sure where the next meal is going to come from or where the next part of your provision is going to come from. May we trust you more as we think upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So many lessons in life, I think you would agree, that many lessons in life, especially spiritual lessons, are ones that God has to teach us multiple times before we finally get it. Would you agree? I've learned some things in my life, and I think back and I think, boy, Lord, you had to teach me that 3 or 4 times before I finally understood what was going on. And it's like that with the disciples. And so in Matthew chapter 14 and 15, we're seeing the disciples go from this period of having a more surface faith to a more radical trust, if you will, a deeper trust in the Lord. And we need that in our own lives, and we need that, we see that in the disciples' lives. And so they're traveling south from the region of Tyre and Sidon. Those are the 2 cities at the top where Jesus had people following him, and he healed the Canaanite woman's daughter who was afflicted by a demon, and that was in the northern part, north of the Sea of Galilee. And then they travel further south to around the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which would have been a primarily a Gentile region. And there are great crowds following him here in this desolate place that it's referred to in verse 33. And so Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And the people are hungry, and you could almost imagine Bartholomew and Thomas and Andrew hearing Jesus' words and thinking, wait a second, we've heard this before, a large crowd, people hungry, Jesus asking us how much bread we have. You know, they're thinking, okay, maybe this is a familiar situation. And so the disciples saw Jesus' compassion on the crowds. But later on, notice in verses 11 and 12, later on, Jesus says, don't you understand the bigger picture? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So there's a second feeding miracle here, followed by an encounter with the Sadducees and Pharisees, and then followed by Jesus' instruction to his disciples, where they need to see the larger picture. They need a lesson of repetition, so to speak. And so the question for us is then, what do we need to perceive? What do we need to see spiritually? And so let me just review with you a little bit what we've been looking at in chapters 14 and 15, these different faith responses to Jesus, that Herod Antipas had disbelief that Jesus was the Messiah, and he said, well, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work. And so he was an example of unbelief or disbelief. The disciples, of course, they are at times afraid, and Peter is able to take a couple steps out on the water when Jesus asks him to come out of the boat and walk on the water, and yet then he gets afraid and begins to sink and says, Lord, help me, Lord, save me. But the disciples begin to worship Jesus as the Son of God at the end of that encounter when he stills the waves and the wind. And then you have the Canaanite woman who actually trusts Jesus for mercy and for healing, and she understands maybe even a little bit more than the disciples understood at that point. That the mercy, God's mercy to the Jews is going to spill over to the Gentiles. She says, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus commends her and says, great is your faith. And then you have crowds, both Jewish crowds and Gentile crowds, following Jesus for healing and teaching. And then you have the Pharisees and Sadducees who are hostile to Jesus' claims. And they came out, and it says they came out specifically to test him. And so in the midst of all those encounters, I think it's important for us to recognize, okay, what is Jesus teaching his disciples again and again here? And how does that apply to us going from maybe a dull faith or a surface faith or a faith that maybe hasn't been tested or tried to a deeper trust in the Lord? It was interesting in the Sunday school book that we're using. In the first chapter on the gospel, he points out how we talk about how we believe in certain things. And he uses the example of how people will say, well, I believe in the free enterprise system. And he says, well, what people usually mean when they say that is, I like it, I agree with it, it's useful. But to believe in Jesus, to believe into Jesus, as he says in John 3:16, he says to believe on Jesus is to really trust, not just say, well, I like it, or I agree with it, or I think Jesus is useful, but to really trust him and say, Jesus, you are the foundation of my life. You are the one where my identity is found and in my hope is found. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, beware of a faith that lacks that kind of perception. Beware of a dull faith, a faith that sees what it wants to see. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now Matthew gives us an interpretation of that, of their reaction. He was an eyewitness to this. And so he says, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus is calling his disciples from a more surface level faith to a deeper trust, a more radical trust. And we're going to see three aspects of that in the passage. And the first aspect is this, that radical trust latches on to God's compassion for the world. Radical trust latches on to God's compassion for the world. It was a desolate place. They had been with Jesus 3 days. He's concerned about their physical welfare, not just their spiritual welfare. They had heard his teaching, but he's also concerned about their physical welfare. This would have been primarily a Gentile crowd if they had followed him from Tyre and Sidon around the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. People were likely bringing their friends to see Jesus, likely bringing anyone who was sick or who was unable to walk or had some kind of infirmity. And the disciples ask, where are we to get enough bread? Familiar question from a couple chapters ago. And what does Jesus do? I think this is instructive for us. He says, how many loaves do you have? Now, I think there's a couple of points there. One is, I think he's emphasizing to his disciples that, okay, I'm going to be the one that ultimately provides all this bread because they realize they only have a few loaves. But I think the other part that's instructive to the disciples and to us is Jesus instructing them, well, what part do you have? How much do you have? The disciples ask, where are we to get enough bread? And I think there's a side point there that if we desire to be part of God's mission, we have to be ready to give our part. I mean, the disciples participated in the miracle, right? It says he gave them to the disciples and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And there's something there that when God calls us to be part of his mission, we have to be ready to say, okay, this is what I have, Lord. It may not be much, but this is what I have. And we see his compassion even more than that. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. That same word for compassion is used in the other feeding of the 5,000. It's the same word for compassion used in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where it says the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side, but the Samaritan saw the man who had been beaten and left by the robbers, and he saw him and he had compassion on him. And he stopped and he bandaged up his wounds. It's the same word, the compassion is the same word used in Luke chapter 15 of the father when he looks at his prodigal son returning. And it says the father had compassion on him. It's translated, this word compassion is translated in Paul's letters as tenderhearted. Tenderhearted. If we really trust Jesus, then our heart becomes closer to his heart. We love the things that he loves. We hate the things that he hates. And Jesus' disposition to the world was a disposition of compassion. A disposition of compassion. Now, what's the significance? You might be wondering, what's the significance of these two feedings? Is this just a repeat account? The one feeding has 5,000, the other feeding has 4,000. The first one has 5 loaves of bread. This one has, The first one has 12 basketfuls left over. The second one has 7 basketfuls left over. Well, I think the primary distinction is the first one is to a primarily Jewish audience. The second one is to a primarily Gentile audience. So Jesus is showing his disciples that his compassion is going not only to the Jews, but it's going first to the Jews, but then second to the Gentiles. The first feeding had 12 basketfuls left over, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. The second feeding had 7 basketfuls of bread left over. 7 is a number of completion in the scriptures. And so there's a movement here, I think, from seeing the mercy of God to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, God's heart for the world. Another interesting detail that's fascinating is, well, what kind of baskets were these? In the first feeding, their baskets that would have been relatively small baskets, maybe something that you would carry, you know, four or five dinner plates on. But the second word that's used for basket in this chapter is a large hamper, basically. A large, you know, basket that probably took two people to carry. You know, you ever see one of those large baskets where, you know, people walk side by side and one person has a hand on this handle and the other person has a hand on the other handle? That same Greek word is used in Acts 9:25, where it says they lowered Paul through the window in a basket to escape from those who were going after him. So there's an extension here. From the first feeding to the second feeding, there's an extension of God's compassion to the world and God's provision. He's demonstrating his mercy that is going to be abundant, that is going to reach beyond Israel, that is going to reach all the nations, that is going to reach every corner of the earth. Jesus said in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." You can sense his compassion as he feeds the crowd, as he does a living demonstration of providing for their needs, which looks forward to his giving his own life on the cross. Surface faith remains focused exclusively on what God will do for my material needs and my individual spiritual growth. But radical trust looks beyond ourselves to see God's compassion for others. Let me say that again. Surface faith remains focused exclusively on what God will do for my material needs and my individual spiritual growth. Radical trust looks beyond ourselves to see God's compassion for others. I'll give you another example in the life of the disciples. The disciples are, you know, learning more about Jesus over this period of his ministry of 3 years, and then there's this encounter in Matthew chapter 19. The children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. His compassion was reaching beyond what the disciples had in their minds. Oh, these children are a distraction. These other people are bothering us, bringing the children to Jesus. And Jesus says, no, that's part of my ministry. So radical trust latches onto, has a sense of God's compassion for the world. We had a good time last night. About a dozen of us were here watching the movie In His Image, which did a good job giving the biblical foundation for sexuality and gender. And it's a very controversial topic in our culture and just very difficult to talk about in certain ways. But the thing that I really enjoyed about the movie is that it presents those topics, gives the biblical foundation, and says we can't compromise on truth, but we have to have a posture of compassion towards the world. Otherwise, we're not going to gain a hearing with anyone. It was interesting, one of the ladies in the movie who was, she shared her testimony, and she shared that when she rebelled against God and rebelled against her upbringing, she became transgender and lived, I think, for a period of 4 or 5 years as a man instead of a woman. And she finally came back to the faith, back to her home, and she said this. She said, "I believed a lot of lies, and when I was ready for the truth, it wasn't the people who had told me lies that I was going to go to. It was the people who had told me the truth, even though I didn't want to hear it." Now, there was enough compassion there with her family and with other people that had reached out to her that she was willing to come back. But one of the lessons that I think struck my heart from the movie was that if we are willing to listen to people's stories and listen to where they are and how they got to where they are, And if we have a posture of compassion, it goes a long way to sharing the good news of Christ. Now, in beginning of chapter 16, then you have this unlikely pairing. Chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Now, this is one of those situations where you have two groups that are really have opposite views coming together to oppose Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't people who would have had a lot in common in that day. The Pharisees were the strict, most religious types who were very focused on the law and then also their oral tradition that they added to the Mosaic law. The Sadducees were more of the liberals. They didn't believe in certain parts of the Old Testament and didn't believe in the future resurrection from the dead. And so that's when the Sadducees asked Jesus the question about, well, you know, this woman marries a man and he dies, and then she marries his brother and his brother dies, and then she marries, you know, four or five brothers and they all die. Whose wife is she going to be at the resurrection? Well, that was really just a trick question because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So you have the Pharisees, the real strict ones, and the more liberal ones, the Sadducees, coming together to oppose Jesus. And neither of them recognized Jesus' authority. They came to him to test him. The very fact that they came to him to test him shows that they didn't recognize his authority. And Jesus says, well, you're better weather people, meteorologists, than you are theologians. You know how to read the weather, but you don't know how to read what's in front of you. You ask for a sign. Okay, I just did multiple feeding of thousands of people. You've seen me heal people. What kind of sign do you want? You see, they had a disposition of disbelief. And so radical trust, secondly, recognizes Jesus' authority. Radical trust recognizes Jesus' authority. First is the compassion of Jesus. The second thing is recognizing his authority. One person put it this way: they had unbelief that tried to control and tame the Messiah that they claimed to await. The Pharisees and Sadducees had unbelief that tried to control and tame the Messiah that they claimed to await. If we can go to that next slide, please. If we really trust Jesus, then we recognize his authority personally in our lives. And he's telling them, you are an evil and adulterous generation that has strayed from God. You are so spiritually dull, you can't see what God is doing. And he says, the only sign you're going to see is the sign of Jonah, which if you go back to Matthew chapter 12, it says this: an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Referring to his burial and his resurrection. He says, that's the only sign that you're going to be given. And whether you believe in that sign or not is going to determine your eternal destiny. Radical trust recognizes Jesus' authority. And this is a group of people that did not want to recognize his authority. The Pharisees and Sadducees had their own hierarchy. The Pharisees in particular, we are the descendants of Abraham. We know the law of Moses. We have our own rules. We put our own fence around the law so that we don't even want to get close to breaking the law. So we make up our own rules, which was really pride and self-righteousness. So how does this parallel in our culture? Again, think of the two groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees, as kind of opposite ends of the spectrum. So the groups like the Pharisees would be groups that set up their own rules and traditions above the scriptures or above Jesus' teaching. So first example of that would be any kind of cults, you know, that have another authority, another scriptural authority aside from the Bible. And they would say, well, we have our own interpretation. We have our own holy book that we use that we set above the Bible. Or there are certain Christian groups that are very sectarian in the sense that they don't cooperate with any other Christian groups. And they separate themselves because of certain practices. Certainly, particular teachings of the Roman Catholic Church can put their own authority above the scriptures and say, well, this is what the Pope says, or this is what the official teaching of the Catholic Church says. And again, that you're putting that above the scriptures and above Jesus' teaching. For example, praying to the saints or praying to Mary, where they have their own tradition that they use as the ultimate authority. Now, people like the Sadducees might be folks who simply disregard Jesus' authority and, like our culture, make individual autonomy the god of their decisions. Isn't that the way our culture is these days? Everyone wants to just decide everything for themselves. I mean, you think of, the message of almost every Disney animated movie is you have to find your true self and be your true expressive self. After they usually eliminate the father in the beginning of the movie. Almost all of them. But that's my pet peeve. Do we as people in America, do we worship individual autonomy, determinative freedom more than we worship Jesus? I think sometimes in our rhetoric we do. But we belong to God, not ultimately to ourselves. We belong to God. We have a higher authority. Ray Ortlund puts it like this. It's a great illustration. He says, you and I are not integrated, unified, whole persons without Christ. Our hearts are multi-divided. It's like we have a boardroom in every heart. Imagine a big boardroom, a big table, leather chairs, coffee, bottled water, and a whiteboard. A committee sits around the table in your heart at all these big chairs. There is the social self, the private self, the work self, the sexual self, the recreational self, the religious self, and the other self. The committee is arguing and debating and voting, constantly agitated and upset. Rarely can this committee come to a unanimous, wholehearted decision. And we tell ourselves that we operate this way because we're busy with so many responsibilities. But the truth is that we're just divided, unfocused, hesitant, and unfree. That is, slaves to the committee that's in our own hearts. And so he says, here's the difference of a person under the lordship of Christ. That person can accept Jesus in two ways. One way is to just invite him onto the committee and give him another seat. Give him a vote too. But then he just becomes one more complication to the committee trying to do business. He says the other way to accept Jesus is to say to him, my life is not working. Please come in, fire my entire committee, every last one of them, and I hand myself over to you. I am your responsibility now. Please run my entire life for me. He says, accepting Jesus is not just adding him to the committee of your own heart, but it's also subtracting idols. Radical trust means giving Jesus complete authority over our lives. Now, the third part is where Jesus then has an encounter with the disciples. So they reach the other side, and the disciples are thinking, okay, wait a second. Didn't have bread before, Jesus multiplied the bread, but oh no, now we forgot the bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" Notice he's putting the emphasis on, remember that you gathered all of this extra bread? Don't you realize that you have me? You have the living bread from heaven who can provide all of your needs? "How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." What's leaven? What's a leavening agent in bread? Yeast, right, makes it rise. How many people have ever made the sourdough starter bread, right? And you save a little bit of what you make, and then you use that for your next bit, right? It's good because that yeast, that leavening agent, works its way through the next batch of dough. And so leaven in the Bible is used as a symbol for sin because it's a small thing that can go throughout the entire loaf. And so remember, the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they had to clean their house. They had to clean all of the leaven out and leave all of the leaven behind. They were leaving Egypt behind. And so leaven is a metaphor for sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul is instructing the Corinthian church, and he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So what is Jesus telling his disciples? He's telling them the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the attitude of the Pharisees and Sadducees is what keeps them from trusting me, is what keeps you from trusting me if you give in to their teaching, if you give in to their attitude. Their attitude of unbelief, their attitude of pride and self-righteousness keeps them from understanding that I am the Messiah. Beware of that kind of teaching. And at the same time, he's telling his disciples, don't worry about having enough physical bread, because I will provide that for you. If I could sum it up in my own words, I'd put it this way. What is Jesus saying to us? He's saying, don't be preoccupied with temporal concerns. Because radical trust learns that Jesus' presence is more valuable than any temporal concerns. Beware of the inner attitudes which prevent you from trusting me. Look beyond your problem, your obstacle. I will bring you through it. Don't be preoccupied with fill in the blank. You have me with you. You have me with you. Don't be worried about fill in the blank. You have my unfailing love. Jesus didn't want them to worry about having enough bread because they had him. They had him. And he says, don't you see the larger picture is the attitude of the heart, the attitude of trusting me, the attitude of surrendering and believing that I am the Messiah, which Peter is going to confess in chapter 16. Beware of the leaven, beware of the false teaching that keeps you from trusting me. We need to think about and pray that God would remove those inner attitudes from us, because it is so easy to get focused on temporal things. It's so easy to get focused on, oh, this isn't the way I like it, or these circumstances are not what I want, or I'm worried about this. And God is saying, wait a second. Remember the bigger picture here. God is the one who provides all of our needs. Let's pray.